Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 8. To Mark chapter 8. And we're going to close out this morning the journey that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken with his disciples through the Gentile lands that began by his going to Tyre and then to Sidon and then, you know, around the north of the Sea of Galilee and then finally down into the Decapolis. And we're going to see a miracle this morning with which we are somewhat familiar. We're going to see another miraculous feeding of a multitude. But that miracle is truly, beloved, a backdrop for a seriously soul-searching message. And so I want us to stand together and I want us to read these words. We're going to read a little bit more than we normally do. We're not just going to take one paragraph. We're going to take three this morning. We're going to read from verses 1 through 21, Mark chapter 8, and then we are going to pray and we're going to dig into this very important text. So let's stand together in honor of this word, the word of the living God. Mark writes, "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" You can be seated. Let's pray together, and then we'll dig into this text. Father in heaven, triune God of glory and honor and majesty, holy living God, we bow our hearts before you this morning, and we bless you and thank you that you have given to us your holy word, that Lord God, you have given to us your word through which we can know you. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know the blessed Holy Spirit. We can know the character and the ways of our triune God. And we thank you this day, Lord God, for the great redemption that you have provided for us, which we could never earn on our own, and Lord, which we do not deserve. Thank you that you have blessed us and redeemed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day, Lord God, you will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Thank you, Lord, that even now you have given to us the means of grace by which we grow in Christ, by which we grow in Christ's likeness. You've given us the word. You've given us prayer. You have given us worship, personal and corporate. You have given to us, Lord, the fellowship of the saints. You have given to us the seal of the Holy Spirit, who makes us to understand the things that are only spiritually discerned. Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. And we come to worship you, Lord, not, I pray, out of duty, but out of sheer delight and thanksgiving. We know it is our duty to worship you, but, Lord, it is far more than that. And so I pray that our hearts are filled this morning with a great joy and love for you who has loved us first. And Father, as we come to this word, this penetrating text, Lord, I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear the heart of it. And I pray, Lord God, that we would receive the exhortation and the encouragement and also the correction that this text offers, the warning that we need to heed. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be captured this morning, our minds would be captured this morning, our wills, our thinking, our reasoning captured this morning by the word of the living God. And to that end, Lord God, I pray that you would grant to me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself, that I would be an instrument in your hands. That's all that I would desire to be, an instrument in your hands to bring glory to your name, that I would decrease and you would increase, Lord. And that these words that I preach, that go forth, that you would empower them, Lord God, by the Holy Spirit, and that in them would be the very voice of Christ, and that everyone who has ears to hear would hear them. And that those who don't have ears to hear, that right now you'd unstop those ears. Lord, this is the most important thing we do every week, is to gather together and hear the word of our God. So let us hear your word and let it master us. May you master us through the preaching of your word, and may you make us, Lord, to be steadfast and secure and to persevere in the faith until we see Jesus face to face. So I pray, Lord, please, please, please glorify yourself in the preaching of your word today. And I ask this in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Beloved, I'm going to say this at the outset, and I'll probably say it several times in. This is a vitally important text. This is a very important text. This is not a text you can sleep on. This is not a text where you can go, well, we've heard a story regarding the feeding of a multitude before, and so it's probably more of the same, and I'm here to tell you this morning it's not. You hearing me? This isn't a text that just moves the story forward. Beloved, this text is essential. It's essential for your spiritual well-being that you hear it, and that you be instructed by it, that I be instructed by it, that we receive the word of God in humility, and that it does its work in our hearts and in our souls. Now, I want to set the context really quickly, and I want you to trace with me for just a moment some of the more significant things that we have seen since Christ's feeding of the 5,000, okay? Think about it now. Jesus feeds these 5,000, these probably 15 to 20,000, 25,000 people on a hillside in Israel, right? He feeds this massive group of people. And then immediately after doing that, because the disciples don't perceive what's taking place, Jesus walks on the water. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Then he has a great healing ministry in Gennesaret. Then he teaches about the authority of the Word of God. He talks to us about the danger of hypocrisy. He talks to us about the plague of vain worship, which means that you draw near to God with your lips, but you don't draw near to Him with your heart. Then he, you know, preaches this defining, or it's not, I guess he doesn't preach it. He explains the defining principle, the essential principle that we must understand, that the source of sin is not external to anyone. The source of sin is our own hearts, right? That the depravity of the human heart is such that we need a new one, right? We need our hearts cleansed. There's no amount of ritual that we can do, no amount of external washing that we might engage in, like the Pharisees did, that's going to touch our souls. And then on the heels of that, we immediately see Jesus and his disciples' excursion through the Gentile lands, right? Remember why he left. He left, you know, Galilee because of the growing opposition and the murderous intent of the Pharisees and the unwanted attention of Herod. But he also left because he needed some time to be with his disciples alone and to teach them and to prepare them for, you know, their future mission of taking the gospel into Israel and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was a mission that they did not yet understand, but one for which Jesus was preparing them, right? And along the way, he runs into this Syrophoenician woman who is a remarkable specimen of faith, right? She is a remarkable picture of hardy and persistent and unrelenting and unflinching faith, right? A faith that is worth having. She is seen as the prototype of a faith that endures and perseveres unto the receiving of the blessing of God, right? Right? And the disciples see all of that. They see it. Then the Lord heals a man who's deaf and who's speech impaired, which pictures the power of Christ to open spiritually deafened ears and to free a chained tongue in order that we might hear the word of God and magnify and praise the Lord. And they saw the people respond to this remarkable miracle by declaring that Jesus has done all things well, right? The disciples saw and heard that too. They saw and heard that too. In fact, this man that's deaf and has a speech impediment is really just one of a multitude that Jesus heals, right? Remember what Matthew told us. Matthew tells us that great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others, and they put him at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Right? It was a remarkable thing. This vast number of people are healed. They glorify the God of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that this crowd is saved. Some of them were. Some of them were. Syrophoenician woman, right? Some of them were. But it does mean that they recognize in Jesus the power of God, and that in their estimation, that the God of Israel is far more powerful than any of the Greek or the Roman gods. Unknowingly, this Gentile crowd is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, right? And the disciples see all of that. Now, don't miss that, okay? You've seen a theme? The disciples are seeing a lot, right? They see all of that. They're seeing all this take place before their very eyes. This is really important. Keep it in mind. And so now this morning, we come to this repeat of the miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000. But while there are many similarities, there are some significant differences. And beloved, I'm not referring to the numbers of the people or the number of the loaves or the leftovers. Those are facts. Those are facts of this miracle, but they're not the heart of this text. Some commentators, they've spun various theories regarding the numbers, searching for hidden meanings in the numbers, right? A lot of it from their own imagination. But that's not the heart of this text. The heart of this text is something far more important, and it calls for soul examination. And I want us to consider this. Let's look at it together. Let's consider this text wisely, and let's again start by looking at this familiar miracle. All right, let's read it again. Let's read the details again. Mark says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that they also should be set before them, and they ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Or what does Mark want us to see here? Well, Mark wants us to see, first, beloved, that this is remarkably like the feeding of the 5,000. We're not supposed to miss that. And the clue to that is the phrase, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. Just like that other great crowd that gathered and had nothing to eat. But we need to see here that Jesus' motivation is not entirely the same as the last time, as that feeding of the 5,000. You remember, with the Jews, the initial reason that Jesus had compassion on them was what? It's because they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd, right? And so you remember how Jesus responds. The first thing he does is he sits down and he teaches them. He sits down and he expresses to them the truth of God. He teaches them, you know, who he is and what he's come to do. And he presents himself, we would expect, as the shepherd of the sheep. And it's only after he preaches then that he feeds them. It's only after he preaches that, after he fills their souls, that he feeds their bellies, right? And he does that, yes, out of compassion, but also to authenticate his message, right? It's to authenticate that he speaks for the Lord. It's to authenticate that he speaks for God in heaven. In fact, that's the way that Jesus usually used miracles. Most often, that is the way Christ used miracles. It was to validate the authority by which he taught, by which he preached, by the commands and the requirements that he proclaimed, right? I can say these things because the power of God is with me. I speak for God. I am God, right? But here, the motivation is simply compassion, isn't it? It's just simply compassion. Compassion for their physical needs. Since these people had been with him for 3 days as he performed mercy ministry. Remember, neither Mark nor Matthew records any teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ while he is in these Gentile regions. Instead, he's just simply doing, you know, mercy ministry. And the idea is that the people had come out to him to have healings. They'd come out to have demons cast out from their loved ones. And they just stuck around for like 3 days watching everything that Jesus was doing. Jesus would heal all day long. Night would fall. They would sleep on the ground. They'd get up the next morning and Jesus would begin it all over again. Right? They were astonished at his power. And so they stuck around for 3 days. And after 3 days, whatever provisions they had brought with them had been depleted. And so Jesus, of course, can't just stay here in the wilderness continuing to heal them all day long. He needs to move on with his ministry, right? But he doesn't leave before he feeds them. And so his desire to do it is just, it's purely an act of compassion. But you know what else it is, beloved? You know what else it is? It's a test of the disciples. It's a test of the disciples. It's a test of them. And we see that because of the way that the Lord announces his intention and how they respond. Look at it when he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, Jesus doesn't say this without understanding that probably nobody has much food, okay? There's not a Mission Barbecue, you know, truck on the way. He knows. He knows what's up. And so he tells the disciples his intention. But notice something here. Notice something here. None of the disciples offers what food they have so the Lord can multiply it, do they? Nobody does that on their own. Jesus has to say, hey, how much do you have? Nobody's like, Andrew's not like, hey, hold on, Lord, I've got 7 loaves of bread in reserve. That's more than enough for you to multiply. They don't say that. Peter's not like, let's get the baskets, boys. It's not that response at all. No, instead, you know what they do? They respond in very much the same way as they did before, don't they? Don't they? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Like they never knew about the feeding of the 5,000. And we know, right, that Jesus takes this meager supplies that they have, he blesses it, he multiplies it, he feeds the massive crowd. The disciples take up a bunch of leftovers. Jesus sends the crowd away, stuffed and satisfied, same word as in the feeding of the 5,000, cortazo, and everything is well and good. But here's the deal. What's the question we ought to be asking, beloved? What is the question that ought to dominate our minds right here? What should we be thinking about here? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? What's up with the disciples? Like, what gives? What's wrong with these? How can they ask such a stupid question? How can they be so oblivious? How can they be so blind? How can they be so forgetful? Like, what is wrong with these guys? Think about it. This does not go down at all in the way that any of us would have expected, does it? Does it? Like, after the feeding of the 5,000, don't you think, like, you would remember when you get to another situation like this that we've got an ace in the hole, and it's Jesus, right? He's going to feed everybody, and we're going to be good. Especially when he's the one who announces his intention to do it. But not only do these disciples ask a foolish question in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to see here, beloved, that they are completely unmoved by the miracle itself. Well, what do I mean? Well, I mean this. Mark records no worship, does he? Does he? He records no praise here, does he? No praise upon their lips. Not even a, he does all things well. Not even that, which the Gentiles were willing to give. There is absolutely zero response by the disciples. They are unmoved by this miracle that Jesus does, completely unmoved by it. Now, you might say, well, brother, hold on now. You know, you're being a little harsh because, after all, there was no worship after the feeding of the 5,000, so why should we expect that there would be worship now? And you know what? You'd be right. You'd be right to say that there was no worship after the feeding of the 5,000 because at that point, what does Mark tell us? Mark tells us they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were what? Hardened. Now, we're not talking about hardened like the Pharisees and the scribes, but that they were spiritually dull. They were spiritually obtuse. They were foolish. They were slow on the pickup. They were slow to perceive, you know, everything to which the miracles of Jesus pointed. But beloved, that shouldn't be the case anymore, should it? That shouldn't be the case anymore. No, when they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, what happened? Well, they missed the point, right? They missed the point entirely. It went over their collective thick skulls. And so, you'll remember that because it did, Christ arranged the circumstances by which he would reveal to them his glory as the Son of God. You remember what he did? He put them into a storm out on the Sea of Galilee so that he could pass by them. Right? So that he could pass by them. They had seen the Lord pass by them walking on the Sea of Galilee. And you remember that that phrase, pass by, is a phrase that's charged with meaning, isn't it? It is charged with significance, isn't it? It's a word that is very important, a phrase that is very important. Why? Because it speaks of God's self-revelation in the Old Testament to people like Moses and Elijah and Job, right? That phrase, pass by, is used specifically to speak of God's self-revelation to his people. And so, Jesus passed by the disciples on the water. He revealed himself as God, Son of God, God in flesh, the sovereign God with them, right? And you remember what Mark said about that? They were utterly astonished, blown away, beside themselves. And then you remember what Matthew says. Matthew says that not only that, they worshiped him and they confessed, truly you are the Son of God, right? That revelation of Christ coming to them on the water, his passing by them, it had an effect on them. It was a seminal moment, right? And we know that because on the following day, when Jesus preached that glorious sermon in John chapter 6 that presented himself as the bread of life, when all the people, when the crowds that followed him ran away, and when his superficial disciples, when they left him as well, you remember these guys stayed, didn't they? Didn't they? They stayed. And not only did they stay, when Jesus asked them about it, Peter spoke for all the disciples. And he confessed to Jesus, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? Right? So yes, you know what? We should expect better here. We should expect the better of the disciples. We should expect that they would have realized that Jesus was going to feed the multitudes miraculously and not doubt the power of the one who was standing in their midst. We should expect worship. We should expect at least some kind of acknowledgement of Christ's glory, shouldn't we? Some acknowledgement that with this miracle, Jesus was showing himself yet again to be the only one who can satisfy the true needs of fallen humanity, right? Like the fact that he feeds bodies is the picture, that the evidence, the pointer to the fact that he is the one who alone can satisfy the souls of fallen humanity with salvation and reconciliation to God and redemption from the penalty and the power of sin, right? With eternal life. It's all in his hands. We don't expect, you know, the crowd couldn't have been able to draw those lines, but the disciples should have been able to, right? This isn't new to them. They should have been overawed. They should have been filled with worship. They should have been, there should have been some kind of response like, Jesus, that's awesome. How great you are, Lord, right? There's none of that. They're completely unmoved. Mark records nothing. What gives? How can they be so ignorant, so blasé? How can they be so completely unmoved by this great miracle? They should have understood its significance. They should have participated in it knowledgeably, right? They should have thought about all of this. And their faith should have been even more established and strengthened and confirmed, but that was not the case. It wasn't the case. There's a big problem here. There's a big problem here. And if you're not catching it, I'll tell you what it is. They're regressing spiritually. They're regressing from, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God, from worshiping him in the boat, truly you are the Son of God. Man, they're regressing spiritually. They're not moved by the things they ought to be moved. They don't respond in the way they ought to respond. In fact, we see this borne out in the next few scenes. And it begins with the Pharisees demanding a sign. Look at this with me, right? Look what happens here. After feeding the 4,000, and sending them away, Jesus and the disciples got into a boat, and they arrive at the district of Dalmanutha. Like, nobody knows where Dalmanutha is, okay? It's the location of that city has been lost to the sands of time. But most archaeologists place it somewhere in the plains of Gennesaret, probably near Capernaum, whatever. But when they arrive, here's the thing. When they arrive, they're not greeted by crowds. Instead, they're greeted by the Pharisees. Oh, joy, right? They're greeted by the Pharisees, and it's not a pleasant reception. Not at all. In fact, the words here are very militant and they're attacking, okay? They're very militant. Mark says to us, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, okay? They're there to argue. They're there to dispute. They are there to examine and to censure the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same old with these guys, right? The tune never changes. It's always the same thing. And again, I want us to get a grasp on the hostility and antagonism of what's taking place here, because it's really important. All right? That when it says here, you know, that they came to Jesus, the idea of that word is that they came out as if in military rank. They're marching on him, man. They came out to not simply question Jesus, but to attempt to take control over him. That's the idea. Moreover, that word test, it doesn't mean an objective test. You know, an objective and an honest test to discover the truth about him. Really what it means is they came out to lay an obstacle or a stumbling block before him in order to discredit him, right? And the request that they make, it's deliberately insulting. Do you see it? It's deliberately insulting. They are seeking a sign from heaven to test Jesus. What they are doing is they are inferring that everything else that Jesus has done before, all the miracles that he's performed in the sight of, you know, all the people of Galilee, that they really were not compelling proof at all for, you know, discerning people of his divine authority or of God's approval. Are you kidding me? There's not an honest bone in these men's bodies, is there? No, there's not. These guys are wretched. They're not coming here with any honest intent at all. In fact, they're already hardened in their hearts toward Jesus. They're already card-carrying rejectors of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. They just want to discredit him and kill him. That's it. That's all that's on their minds. They'd refused to hear his teaching. They'd refused to, you know, acknowledge the truth of his miracles. And they were hardened in their deliberate unbelief. And so when they're asking for this sign from Christ, here's what they're saying. Basically, this is what they're saying to Jesus. And the restraint of Jesus is remarkable here. He says, they're basically saying, you know, we evaluated all the other so-called miracles that you've done. And, you know, here's the deal. We just got to tell you, they're not as impressive as other people, you know, might think they are. In fact, we found nothing really here that compels us to believe that you really are who you claim to be, that you really are the Son of God. And so we really need something. We need a sign from heaven so that we might, you know, be able to give you our stamp of approval. What are they looking for? Like, what more does Jesus have to do? Beloved, the truth is that even if Jesus performed a million signs, they still would not believe. They just wouldn't. Their antagonism, their arrogance is breathtaking. I mean, think about this. For rebels and sinners to put the Lord on trial and have the audacity to actually believe that they stand in judgment on Christ. Well, Jesus, you just don't give us enough proof that you're the Son of God. Wow. Talk about getting it backwards. Talk about being so incredibly, arrogantly blind as to believe that you actually sit in judgment on Jesus. Bubba, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. Even if Jesus, again, performed a million signs, they wouldn't believe. And you know what? There are many just like them today, aren't there? Aren't there? Look, man, how many times have we heard people say, maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're one of the people that says this. Something like, you know, if Jesus wants me to believe him, then let him blank, you know, fill in the blank, and I'll believe. Or if there was just enough proof, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. There'll always be something else. The dot will always shift. You'll always need some kind of different proof, because the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the enmity in your heart toward God. That's the issue. You're not a humble and an honest inquirer any more than the Pharisees here, if that's you. You will not bow to Christ. You will not have the Lord Jesus to rule over you. You will not honor him. And so, you know what? Here's the truth. As long as you remain in that condition, the Bible will remain to you a closed book. What you need is the Holy Spirit to break your pride, to break your heart of stone. You need the Holy Spirit to open up your willingly blinded eyes and to remove the fingers you have stuffed in your ears. You need the Holy Spirit to lay bare before you your sin and the wrath that hangs over your head as a result, and to show you Christ alone and his substitutionary life and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the only way of salvation. That's what you need. That's what you need. So I would tell you, pray that God would do it for you. Otherwise, Jesus will deal with you like he did the Pharisees. How did he deal with the Pharisees? Well, Mark tells us, verses 12 and 13, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Faced with their obstinate and stubborn unbelief, faced with their recalcitrant refusal to hear the words of truth, Scripture says, Mark says, that the Lord Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. I want you to see what that means. Beloved, that word sigh here is a strong word, and it describes someone who is being pressed to the very limit of his endurance and his faithfulness. That is being pushed to the very limit of his restraint. In other words, there's a limit even to divine patience. And the stubborn Pharisees had reached it. Jesus doesn't play their game. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't attempt to reason with them at all. He refuses to offer to them another proof of his deity. Instead, what does he do? He flatly rejects them. Flatly rejects them. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He's not going to give them any more than they've already seen and heard. No more evidence, no more proof, nothing. He knows their hearts. He knows it would be wasted on them. So he doesn't do it. In fact, Matthew records Jesus as saying here, continuing a little bit and saying that the only sign that they would get would be the sign of Jonah. And you know what that sign prefigures, right? That sign of Jonah, his sojourn in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights is a picture of Christ's burial and resurrection from the dead, isn't it? How interesting, isn't it? How remarkable, isn't it, that would be the sign? That would be the sign that they would get? That would be it? The sign to those who were planning Christ's death with no fear of his conquering the grave? Jesus refuses to play their game. He leaves them and he gets in the boat and he departs. In other words, he leaves the Pharisees in their stubborn unbelief. He confirms them in their condemnation. He leaves them. He leaves them in their sin. He does not labor with them any further. He leaves. It's a sobering scene, isn't it? It's a sobering scene. It ought to shock us. We ought to look at that and go, whoa. And you know what? How do you think your disciples should have responded here? If you're the disciples watching this, we're watching it. You know how you responded. If we're the disciples, if we're in the disciples watching it, how should they have responded? Well, you know what they should have done? They should have watched this encounter, and they should have been warned, right? They should have been warned. They should have watched Jesus' interaction with these guys who were, you know, the religious elite of the day. They should have seen this interaction, and it should have made them stop and take stock of themselves and their own faith, shouldn't it? Their own spiritual condition. It should have made them stop and it should have served as a warning to them to pay keen attention to everything that Christ was saying and everything that Christ was doing, because clearly the Pharisees did not, and it was costing them their souls. Right? You with me? But it doesn't register. It doesn't register with them. They're lethargic. They're apathetic. They're unperceiving. They're sluggish. They're stumbling and regressing in their faith. And the proof of their regression is what takes place in the boat. It's almost mind-boggling. Look at it. This scene that leads to a stern warning from the Lord, beloved, this is serious business. Look at this with me, starting in verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. What in the world? When they get in the boat, the disciples discover that they forgot to bring bread with them. They're alarmed. "Oh, we've only got one loaf. How far is that going to go?" "Oh, I don't know. Jesus is with you." They're alarmed. Beloved, their focus is skewed. Think about the conversation that should have been taking place. Not about bread. Who cares? What should have been taking place, the conversation that should have been going on is this. They should have been confessing to Jesus their foolishness to forget that he's the Son of God and his power to multiply food and supply the needs of every human soul, right? Right? That's what they should have been doing. Or they should have been reveling in what that miracle pictured. They should have rather been discussing and asking about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees or a number of any other things, anything pertaining to divine truth. But they don't. You know why? Because their focus is worldly, because they're concerned about earthly concerns and they're oblivious to what really matters. These guys that are walking with Jesus, these guys that are always in the presence of Jesus. Beloved, hear me when I say this to you. You can be in the presence of Jesus. You can be in a worship service where Christ is present, and you can miss the voice of the Lord. You can miss what's really important. Your hearts can be dulled and sluggish and unperceptive. These guys are walking around with Jesus. But really, in these last few scenes, since that experience on the water and the sermon after the feeding of the 5,000 where they confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God, man, they're acting very much like worldlings, aren't they? Aren't they? They're rapidly regressing in their faith. They are spiritually sluggish, and it's a problem. It's a danger, beloved. And you know why? You know why that is? Because in their regression lay the peril of unbelief. You hearing me? In all their declension, where does that end up? If it's not arrested, where does it end up? Where does it go? You know where it ends up. It ends up in apostasy. And it ends up in the evidence that you never really belonged to Jesus to begin with, right? He knows their peril. Jesus does. He knows the situation that they're in, and so he sneaks to snatch them out of it, and so he cautions them, right? In fact, the idea here is more than cautions. The idea is that he orders and commands them. Watch out. Hey, wake up. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's he talking about? Well, what is leaven? What is leaven? Well, you know what it is. It's yeast, right? And yeast in dough does what? It permeates the dough and it makes it do what? It rises, infiltrates the entirety of the dough, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it has its effect. Now, in the Old Testament ceremonial law, leaven represented sin and corruption. And during the annual feast of unleavened bread that was a part of the celebration of the Exodus, part of the celebration of the Passover, the nation of Israel was instructed to remove all leaven from their homes as a symbol of rejecting the corruption of sin, right? Right? They were to go through and get all of the leaven out of their homes. And so, what's Jesus getting at here? What's he getting at here? He's warning the disciples to refuse to be influenced, to be drawn away by the permeating influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Okay. What's that mean? Because on the surface, these two groups were nothing alike, were they? Were they? No, they weren't. I mean, the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists. The Pharisees thought they were the experts on the law. They really weren't, but they thought they were, right? And then the Herodians, they were just materialists. They were earthly focused. They were all about power and money and prestige and all that stuff. That's all they cared about. And so on the surface, these guys look very different from one another, right? So what is it that they held in common? Well, beloved, it was expressed in a variety of different ways, but at the core, what they possessed in common was unbelief. It was unbelief. For the Pharisees, you know, it was their spiritual blindness. It was their arrogance. It was their refusal to acknowledge Christ as Messiah, their stubborn refusal to hear and respond to his words. It was their demeaning attitude and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, their unwillingness to see the evidence and confess who Jesus is. And for the Herodians, it was spiritual darkness. It was spiritual ignorance. It was, you know, an incessant worldliness and materialism, this obsession with worldly desires and the cares of the present evil age. But in both cases, it amounted to stubborn unbelief. So Jesus is warning his disciples, hey, watch out, wake up, guard your heart against the damning and the soul-deadening influence of unbelief. Hey, you need to wake up. You're veering off the path. Why are you so insensitive? Why are you so unmoved? Wake out of your spiritual slumber and see how serious your regressing faith really is, and do something about it. Take responsibility for stewarding your faith. Take responsibility for stewarding your faith. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Spiritual regression, a regressing faith, a lagging, sluggish, lethargic faith, it is a serious danger to every Christian that we cannot ignore. It is. In fact, listen, we are responsible to steward our faith well. Listen to me when I say this to you. And you especially need to hear it because you're in a Reformed church where you believe fervently in the sovereignty of God, right? You know what else you need to believe in fervently too? The responsibility of man. Because they are in perfect tension in the Word of God, aren't they? Now listen to me when I say this to you. You are responsible for stewarding your faith. You are responsible to take care for your soul. You are responsible to keep your heart soft and pliable before the Lord. You are. Don't put it off on somebody else. Don't put it off on it's somebody else's responsibility. Or as if it's somebody else's ultimate, you know, it's somebody else's ultimate responsibility. It's not. It's yours. Don't put it off on the preacher. Hey, look, I'll tell you what. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, by His grace, as long as He is empowering me, I will preach to you faithfully the Word of God every single Wednesday and every single Sunday. But I can't receive it for you. And I can't apply it for you. And I can't meditate on it for you. And I can't make you focus on that Word and wring it out till you get every drop of life. You're responsible to do that. Don't put your spiritual position on another person, on your accountability partner. We're talking about this in men's Bible study on Friday. I'm going to say something that's probably going to offend somebody. It's okay. I don't find anywhere this whole idea, this big, massive, you know, thing about having an accountability partner in Scripture. Okay? I don't find it. Yes, we should confess our sins to one another. Yes, we should be brothers and sisters in Christ. But this idea that there is somebody that is responsible to watch over you and make sure that you are growing spiritually, let me tell you who your accountability partner is if you are in Christ. Your accountability partner, if you're in Christ, is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Right? You hearing me? This idea that, well, I can put my spiritual, you know, my spiritual vitality at the foot of somebody else. No, you can't. No, you can't. So don't do it. Don't do it. If their spiritual condition, if they weren't responsible in any way, Jesus would have never said these words to the disciples. Are you seeing that? The commands that we have in Scripture, you know, like when Peter says, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a command. That's a command. The writer of Hebrews warns us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, you. Look, listen, examine yourself. He tells us that we're not to be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve, I mean, their souls. Jude commands us, you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You must steward your faith. You must steward it. It's your responsibility, so take responsibility for your spiritual condition. Beloved, we need to be making every effort, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be certain. We can't do it in our own strength, but guess what? If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, doesn't He? We need to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, make every effort to avail ourselves of the means of grace, reading the Word of God and hearing it preached, meditating on it, applying the Word, corporate and personal worship, prayer and communion with the Lord, fellowship with brothers and sisters of like mind, serving the Lord, right? So that our entire lives would be ordered under a supreme vision of Christ as Lord and King. Are you with me? A lagging faith, a regressing faith, a lethargic faith is what the Puritans called the declension of faith. The declension of faith. And the signs, beloved, they're obvious, aren't they? There comes a point where the signs become really obvious, isn't there? Like, for instance, when your Bible is seldom read, or it lay unread out of indifference or busyness or a million other excuses that you use for why you don't read it. That it does, when it doesn't, when the Word of God doesn't elicit the hunger in your soul that it once did, when it no longer quickens your conscience and captures your attention as it once did, when you're able to hear sermons preached faithfully from the Word of God and they have no effect, when prayer and communion with the Lord becomes shallow or routine, when it becomes hurried or neglected altogether, where Christ's glory is no longer as attractive and His grace not as compelling as it once was, when worship loses its luster and it becomes dutiful rather than a delight, where sin all of a sudden becomes no longer as repulsive to you as it once was, and you begin to excuse it. You begin to excuse it. You might confess your sins, but you don't really forsake them. You become careless and you become negligent in your walk with the Lord and you excuse sins you never would have before. You no longer give yourself to self-examination because you can't stand what you see. You don't give yourself to the pursuit of Christ-likeness. You stop thinking about the stuff that really matters and you distract your mind with stuff that is worthless. You don't think about God and spiritual life and death and the judgment to come. All you think about is earthly things. You no longer desire the company of earnest believers. In fact, they kind of grate you a little bit. They're a little too fanatical for your tastes. You avoid spiritual conversation, and you start to become more at home in the world. And then your life slowly, and then more rapidly, begins to look no different than those around you who do not profess faith in Christ, right? That's the path of spiritual regression. And if you're on it, you shouldn't just wink at it. If you're on it, if you find yourself anywhere in that description, you ought not just be like, oh, well, it's no big deal. Oh, it's a very big deal. A lagging faith, beloved, is no small thing. It's a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous path. The Puritans said that the path to apostasy is paved by bricks of apathy toward Christ. It's paved by bricks of apathy toward Christ. Bricks that are laid down one by one. And if you would persevere, they said, you must give attention to your heart. And they're right, aren't they? You know they're right, don't you? The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, right? Take heed. Examine yourself. And here's the thing, what's more, if this, what I've described, is the permanent and the unchanging condition of your soul, if that's where you live all the time, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It's not a matter of declining faith. It's a matter of defective faith. The person who's truly saved and who is walking with the Lord desires the pure milk of His Word. They desire fellowship with Christ. They desire fellowship with like-minded believers, right? What person who's been redeemed by Christ and loves Christ and is in the right frame of mind and faith is repelled by the very thing, the very person, the Lord Jesus Christ and His people that ought to attract him? Are you with me? You're hearing what I'm saying to you? The warning from Jesus is so vital. And you know what? It's bad enough to see the signs, but it's worse yet to be in a state of regressing faith and not to know it. And that was the disciples. They were clueless, man. They were so utterly aware of this condition, their condition, that when Jesus gives them this warning, even this warning, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, even that warning goes right over their heads. Wow, what to do, right? I mean, how to recover and guard their hearts from a declining faith. You know what? Jesus knows. He knows. And you know what it begins with? It begins with a sharp rebuke. Jesus is not gentle with them here. You know why? Because they need to be shaken out of their slumber, and that right quick. He's not gentle. He shoots five rapid-fire questions at them that are meant to wake them out of their spiritual slumber. Mark says, and Jesus is aware of this, not just their conversation, but their condition. He says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? These words are meant to arrest their attention, right? To snap them out of it. They're pointed and direct. What in the world are you guys thinking about talking about bread? That's not important. Bread is the least of your concerns. Why? What is wrong with you? Don't you understand the real issue that's at stake? Don't you understand the real danger to your soul right now? Don't you get it? Are you really so obtuse and unthinking? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Don't you understand? Do you even remember? Do they even remember who Jesus is? Their worship and their confession of Him as the Son of God? In fact, here's the reality. They were even now giving in to the leaven of the Pharisees, weren't they? Weren't they? And it's a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ acting as a shepherd and bringing the rod. You know what? Sometimes we need the rod, don't we? Don't we? Sometimes we need the rod. Sometimes the gentle approach doesn't work. And especially when we no longer have ears to hear. When we are honestly as far gone as these disciples were at this moment. They are spiritually unperceiving. Like they are really messed up here, right? So Jesus shakes them awake, but He doesn't stop there. This is the beautiful thing about Jesus, right? His words are direct. They cut. Oh, they cut. Can you imagine hearing those words? They cut. Some of you, when I was saying those things, you heard those words as if Christ was saying them to you. It cuts deeply, doesn't it? But you know what else Jesus does? He cuts to do what? To heal. To heal. And that's exactly what he does here. It's exactly what he does here. Right? He confronts them, and then he puts their focus back on him. He confronts them, and then he helps them to put their focus back on him. And he does it by focusing on the meaning of the feeding miracles that they had just witnessed, right? These miracles that had bracketed his revelation of himself on the waters. Watch how Jesus does this because it's beautiful. He stokes the embers of their regressing faith. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? He asks the questions and he makes them answer, right? Right? He makes them recite to him what they know is true. And when Jesus worked these miracles, they took up a bunch of leftovers, right? But here's the point. It's about more than the baskets of leftovers. It's about the miracles themselves, right? It's about the super abundantly glorious power of Jesus, isn't it? He's saying to them, in essence, remember what the miracle pointed to. Remember what those miracles point to. Remember that they point to him as the one who alone can satisfy the true needs of fallen humanity, right? We talked about salvation, reconciliation, redemption, eternal life. It's these miracles that point to Jesus as God, as having divine creative power, as being the sovereign Lord and the Savior of his people. It's these miracles that point to the overarching glory of Christ as the ground and the giver of everything that can rightly be called life, right? Right? And he's making them set their minds and their hearts on him. To order their thoughts, to order their faith, to bring their distracted thinking under his lordship. In dominion once more, consciously under his dominion once more. Stop with the lagging faith. Stop with the flagging faith. Stop with the declension of faith and put your whole heart and trust in me. That's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. That's the essence. Put your whole faith in me. Guard and tend your faith in me. Beware the insidious leaven of unbelief. Beloved, the cure for a lagging faith is a renewed vision of the glory of Christ. That's what we see here. So what does this text mean for us? What's it mean for us? Well, first of all, here, I'll just say this. To those who see themselves this morning in these disciples, before Jesus' corrective surgery, if you see yourself in these disciples, I would say to you this. Examine the cause of your declension of faith, and then repent of it and put it away. Stop flirting with it. Stop flirting with it. You hearing me? Take responsibility for yourself. Look, if it's the neglect of the Word of God, then give yourself to faithful, spiritual, and consistent reading and studying of the Word of God. No excuses. If it is a neglect of prayer, then give yourself to earnest, persistent, and impassioned prayer and pray until you know you've prayed. If it's a lack of meditation, an application of Scripture, then start applying and meditating upon it. Right? If it's the result of giving yourself to sin, then confess that sin and repent of that sin and kill it. If it's a lack of seriousness about the regular attendance of the corporate worship of the people of God, then stop forsaking the regular assembly of the saints. If it's a matter of living carelessly, then start living soberly, instructed by the Word of God. Are you hearing me? Like, none of these are mind-blowing, mind-shattering, revelations, are they? Well, of course they're not. Examine the root of it and put it away. And take up what you need to take up what you need to take up. But listen again, nobody can do this for you. You got to do it. You got to lay hold of the means of grace so that your heart's refreshed and renewed with a vision of the glory of Christ. So do it. And if you are sitting here and you're saying, well, you know what, man, I have tried that and it doesn't help. I've tried it, no avail. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The words of Paul, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. If those desires and those longings that I talked about that can become muted in the life of a true believer and which requires great repentance and a turning back to the Lord, if those things again are the description of your life, if that's what it's always been, listen to me, listen to me. You have a defective faith. You may just be a church attender. And you don't have the faith in Christ that saves. And I'm telling you today, I'm calling upon you. I adjure you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you repent of your unbelief and you believe in Jesus. That you really do see yourself as the sinner that you are. And the God is the holy God that He is, who does not pardon the guilty, but who in His grace and mercy has sent His Son into this world to live the life that you could not live, of perfect obedience to the commandments of God, to die the death on the cross that you deserve, and to suffer the wrath of God in your place and extinguish it forever against you, and then rise from the dead on the third day to prove that what He did is pleasing in the eyes of God, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven until He makes His enemies His footstool. I'm calling upon you to repent and believe and submit to and honor Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, because that's what you need to do. You don't need to try to rescue and to see a faith, you know, renewed that isn't there. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus as your only hope in life and death, and surrender your life to Him as Lord. And then last, I'll say this to believers. Beloved, listen to me, right? None of us wants to fall into this characteristic where we are slumbering and we are stuporous in our faith, do we? None of us wants to have a lagging faith. None of us wants to have a declining faith. So what do we do? What do we do to ensure that doesn't happen? What do we do? What must we do in order to guard our hearts from a declension away from the Lord? And the way that we do that is to get a great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep our eyes there. You hearing me? Get a great vision of Jesus and keep your eyes on Him. You can't have too great a vision of Christ. None of us can. We need to remember and rejoice in what we know of Christ and to grow an understanding of the things that we don't. Getting a great vision of Christ is the cure for a declining faith, and it is the safeguard and for a steadfast and a growing faith. Beloved, listen to me. We must always be feeding our faith with the reality of Christ, with the reality of who Christ is. We must continually, deliberately be making our hearts to meditate on the fullness of what it means. When, for instance, John says of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? Far more than our minds can hold. Or when he says, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Man, we need to meditate on what Jesus tells us about Himself, don't we? How much time have we really spent pondering and meditating upon Jesus' words, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or how about this? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or how about this? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Or this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. How about this? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Who has ever spoken such words as this? Who? That's not a rhetorical question. Who? No one. Who could possibly rightly eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ in your vision as a child of the living God? Nobody. Who should draw your attention away? Who should capture your mind and your heart? Who could possibly be a fitting object for your faith other than him? We could meditate on these words that Jesus says. Those words enough, they're enough to enrapture our soul for a lifetime, aren't they, if we have ears to hear? You can just stay there for the rest of your life. But you don't have to. Right, you don't have to. Because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere in Scripture, isn't it? Isn't it? Paul tells us he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Amen. He's wisdom from God. He is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Right? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in who? Christ Jesus. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We know there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at by all who believe. Look, I could go on and on, but you get the point, don't you? There is no one so worthy to be exalted, to be preeminent in our vision, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel in him now. Do you hear me? Marvel in him now. Let him be glorified among us now. Meditate on his majesty as God. As our prophet and our priest and our king. As our Savior and our Lord of all. And you know what? Your faith will be secure. You know what? Your faith will be steadfast. It will be unflagging. It will not be fading. You know what it'll be? It'll be vibrant and alive, won't it? It'll be vibrant and alive. Because when Christ consumes my vision, there's no room for anything else, is there? Nothing in his place. No challenger for his supremacy on the throne of my soul. Beloved, get a glorious vision of Christ. And your faith will be vibrant and alive, and the leaven of unbelief will be defeated. Get a glorious vision of Christ. He's all of life. He's all of life. The disciples forgot that for a while. Praise God, Jesus didn't let them forget it forever. Right? I'll close with these words from John Owen. Sometimes John Owen can be hard to understand. He's not here. Listen to what he says. He says, the person who never meditates with delight on the glory of Christ in the Scriptures now will not have any real desire to see that glory in heaven. What sort of faith and love do people have who find time to think about many other things but make no time for meditating on this glorious subject? If we would stir ourselves to believe the things the angels desire to look into, our spiritual understanding and strength would increase daily. We would then show more of the glory of Christ by the way we live. And praise God, we shall one day look at Christ and his glory forever and ever. It's infinite wisdom, love, and power. And that glory will be 1,000 times more than anything we can imagine. But let us get a vision of glory, of the glory of Jesus now. 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 Let's pray. Father in heaven, mighty God, Lord of all, Father, you alone are the God of truth, the God of righteousness, the God who is truly holy. And you have sent forth your Son, and you have set him before our faces today as the only glorious Savior and Redeemer and Master and King of our souls. You have spoken to us today of the vital importance, Lord God, that we guard our hearts and we keep ourselves in a fervent and a faith, Lord God, that is affected by the word that we hear and is fed by our praying and our worship and our pursuit of you and serving you and fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters. Lord, you have put before us the vital need for a vibrant and a growing and a strong faith. And so I pray, Lord, we hear it. We hear these words, respond in the way that we need to. But Lord God, before we take this time to really think about these words and to pray to you, I want to put before you those in this room today, Lord God, that are not in Christ, those who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Either they are open rejectors of Christ, or if they're honest, the entirety of their lives is marked by the spiritual declension that was described this morning. And Lord God, I pray that you would draw them by your effectual grace, that, Lord God, you would give to them a soft heart to believe the truth, to believe the truth. Lord God, to humble themselves and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, to surrender themselves to him as Almighty King, that, Lord God, you would do it right now in our midst this morning. Please do it, I pray. Please do it right now, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen.